The reading this evening is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, on page 971 of the Church Bibles. Treasures in Heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us as we come to look at this passage. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we pray that in the light of this reading, in the light of this song, that these things may be true for us and more true for us as a result of looking at this passage together tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, is incredibly challenging, isn't it? And tonight's passage is particularly challenging because it's forcing us to ask a fundamental question about our lives. And I think it's this. What are we really living for? What are we really living for? What are your goals and ambitions? You see, we've all got goals and ambitions. It's part of human nature. There is something that makes us tick. There is something that is our mainspring, if you like, something of ultimate value to us. Even the laziest couch potato is driven to stay on the couch. We all have something that really drives us. And the teaching of Jesus in this section is going to force us to ask the question, am I living for my own goals and material well-being in this world, or am I living for God's goals and for his kingdom? That's the question here in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is drawing a contrast between two types of people. Two types of people who would have been living in the church back then. Some who are really living for God and some who are really living for this world. The first part of chapter 6, which is what we looked at last time, he gets us to think in that section about our religious behaviour. Things that we do when we sort of things like giving and praying and fasting. And he shows that it's possible to do these things for worldly advantage, to be seen by others, to be praised by others, or to do them for God and his kingdom alone. And he's saying in the first part of the chapter that there are some who look okay on the outside, they look the real thing, but actually inside they are driven by pleasing men. This week I noticed during our staff meeting at church that the little coffee table that we have. The side of it had fallen off. It's actually one of those ones there. And inside, you see what it's really made of. It's a bit of paper, and it's hollow. Outside, there's a veneer of pine, but inside, not much at all. And that is the picture, I think, of worldly religion that Jesus has got here in chapter 6. A veneer of righteousness, but dig down inside, and it's hollow. It's all about pleasing men. Now, Jesus is concerned not just about what we do on Sundays, about obviously religious things. He's concerned about all of life. And the second half of chapter 6 is about kind of life day to day, what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions. God is just as concerned with that as he is about what we do at St. Mary's. And the challenge comes for that, just as with our religious activities, in all of our activities, are we real Christian believers? Where is our hearts? What are we really living for? Are we hollow or are we solid? Well, there's just one main point of this section, and I think it's this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, basically, don't live for worldly goals, but live for God's eternal goals. That's what he's saying. And he gives four examples to show what this looks like in practice and to show us why it is so worth living for God's goals. And the first thing he talks about is treasure. We're at the beginning of our reading, verse 19. And the question is, what are you investing in? What are you putting value in? In this section, there are two types of treasure that Jesus talks about, one that doesn't last and one that lasts forever. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." It's just a fact, according to Jesus, that treasure on earth doesn't last. Things like moths eat our clothes, things like rust corrodes our metal goods, and thieves break in and steal. And if those things don't get our treasures, then there are more modern examples. Inflation whittles away our savings. Stock market crashes wreck pension plans. And natural disasters like flooding can ruin housing. Something will get our earthly treasures. In the end, of course, it will be our own deaths. At the funeral of a rich banker, someone asked, "How much did he leave?" And the answer came, "Oh, he left everything." That is always going to be the case. All our earthly treasure will one day be lost. We can't take it with us. Even if we are the richest sort of pharaoh in the world, we build a ginormous pyramid and stuff it full of all of our gold, we can't take it with us. So Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth for yourselves. Now, it is important to say that Jesus isn't here contradicting other teachings in the Bible about what we do with our money and possessions. So think of Proverbs, where we learn that saving for a rainy day is commended. He's not against that. Or think of Paul's teaching in the letter to Timothy. He teaches that we are responsible for looking after our relatives. Jesus also teaches our responsibility to look after and look out for those in need. And Paul teaches as well about being thankful and grateful and enjoying the good things that God gives us in this life. Jesus is not against material possessions as such, but he is against selfishly storing up things for ourselves. And he's reminding us here, isn't he, just how foolish that is. What a foolish investment it is to put all our hope there. Because verse 20, there is a far better way to invest. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Treasures in heaven. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, what does he not mean? He can't mean that we can do good deeds to earn merit in God's sight. Merit. In heaven. That would be to entirely contradict this whole Sermon on the Mount, where he started right at the beginning. He makes it crystal clear that we can only enter God's kingdom through God's undeserved mercy, his grace, not merit. That doesn't get us in. No, treasures in heaven mean something slightly different. It has a sort of Jewish background, and it means basically this. It's the things that we can do on earth during our life that will have eternal significance, that will last forever. There are things that we can do here, ways we can invest our time and our talents and our money to reap eternal good. It reminded me of the tagline of that film Gladiator, great deeds done now that echo in eternity. We can do things now to store up treasures in heaven. Now, what kinds of things are they that will last, that will endure in eternity? Well, here's a number of things. Christian character, godly character. God is wanting to change us and make us into the people who will be fit citizens of his kingdom. The person that you become as you become more like Jesus, that lasts forever. That is worth investing in, your Christian character and other people's characters. So we're a bit low on numbers tonight because lots and lots of young people are at summer camps this week. And that is a brilliant way of hopefully investing in Christian character. As they reach out to others and as they listen to the Bible being taught, they grow in character. It's a great way to spend your summer. There are lots of other noble ways you could, but that's a particularly good thing because it has eternal significance. Other things that are eternal are, of course, winning other people for Christ and his kingdom. You win them for eternity. They will have eternal life. That is well worth investing in. Or a whole range of other good deeds. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions a number of things that can have eternal rewards. Loving your enemies. Praying, really praying in secret, as he talks about earlier in this chapter. Standing fast under persecution. And in fact, the Bible even hints, I think, in the book of Revelation, that there are that in fact all the good things of this age will continue into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is all very exciting because it means we can invest our, you know, currency, our earthly currency, in stuff that will last forever. We can convert it into heavenly currency, and it will last for all eternity. You know, even if the economy is declining all around us, if our savings are declining all around us, well, we can give them to things of eternal value, and they will never be lost. They will be safe forever in heaven. And look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It has huge impacts, actually, where we invest, also on ourselves, because where our treasure is tells us something about our hearts. It tells us what really drives us. So Don Carson, the commentator on this, said this: the things that are most highly treasured occupy the heart, the center of our personality, embracing our minds, our emotions, and our wills. And the most cherished treasure subtly but infallibly controls the whole person's direction and values. Or John Calvin, the great reformer, said, if our treasure is honor before people, then over time ambition will take over. If it's money, then greed will take us over. If it's pleasure, then we'll degenerate into self-indulgence. So the question is, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure being invested? Jesus is saying, don't live for worldly goals, but live for God's eternal goals. It's far more worthwhile. Invest your treasure in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first example. We've got treasure. Then the second example, a bit more briefly, is the eye. So look at 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now this one is a bit harder, I think, to sort of grasp what Jesus is meaning. But the eye is the organ that receives light, isn't it? So through our vision, the whole of ourselves is enlightened. But I think Jesus here is speaking of the eye in a kind of metaphorical sense, because there's a long tradition in the Bible of speaking of the eye in this metaphorical kind of way. So Psalm 119, verse 36, if you're taking notes, says this. The psalmist prays, "Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word." So the eye, as Jesus is speaking about it here, is in fact the eye of the heart. He's speaking of our hearts. It's what my heart is looking to. So what is your eye on? Interestingly, and I'm not sure if Jesus was sort of explicitly referring to this, but the Jews had an expression, the evil eye, which meant someone who was selfishly greedy for things. So that could certainly be in view here. And interestingly also, the word for good here is the word that literally means single, a single eye. So he's talking, I think, about vision that is focused here on God. And there's an old-fashioned Christian phrase we don't hear much these days. You might read about it in old books, old Christian books, where a Christian is described as having a single eye for the glory of God. A single eye for his glory. Or I think of it put in a slightly different way. My favourite Christian biography is the biography of the 18th century Christian leaders by J.C. Ryle. And that's the story of the men that God used to bring a real Christian revival in this country. And at the end of the book, he sums up what were their great characteristics. What was it that made them instruments so useful to God? And he says, they were men of one thing. Their lives were just about one thing. An undivided focus, a single eye on God's kingdom and glory. So the question is, am I single-eyed, living for God, or bad-eyed with double vision, taken up by greedy thoughts? A personal example here, and I shudder really to share it with you, but it's a few years ago now, so I think I can. Just soon after university, grew up just outside London, and lots of my sort of school friends moved into London, and I did as well. And there was one particular house, a gang of guys, four guys, used to hold regular parties, and we would all go, all of us from school, and we'd invite various of other of our friends, and it was always interesting parties. They were called the Canning Road parties, and one summer, it was a garden party, I turned up and I was just sort of chilling out, enjoying myself, if I'm honest, sort of looking at the girls there, and I was just sort of doing this thoughtlessly, and there was another guy there, his name was Jono, he was a work colleague of one of my schoolmates, and I started to hear what Jono was talking about. He was a Christian, and he kept on talking about Jesus, and he kept on sharing the gospel with people. And I left the party feeling absolutely cut to the heart. I realized that I'd not that long been a Christian, but my eye was just on my own selfishness, on the girls. But his eye was focused on winning people for Christ. Amazing. What a contrast. And that is what Jesus is calling us to have an eye on him and his kingdom and his glory. So there's the second thing then, the eye. Now, there is just a little warning, I think, that comes at the end of that section, end of verse 23. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I think that expression is Jesus warning us that it's possible for us to think that we're full of light, when actually we're full of dark, and that means it's possible to be deceived. You know, we think we're enlightened, but actually we're in darkened, and that is a terrible place to be. So Jesus is warning us. He says, wake up, think about where your eye really is. And then the next image then, following on from the eye, is service. So this is verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here the picture is service. Well, and in particular, it's the picture of slave labor. In the ancient world, they had masters, and the word for serving here is the word for slave kind of service. Now, it is possible, isn't it, to have two employers. It's hard. If you've got two jobs, they both sort of tug at you, and it's difficult. But Jesus is saying it is not possible to have two owners, because Single ownership and full-time service is the essence of slavery. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not being unfair when he makes this comment about not having two masters. He's stating a simple truth. It is not possible to have both God as our master and money as our master. The word for money actually covers all kinds of wealth and material possession. The old-fashioned word that is literally translated here is mammon. Jesus is saying a simple truth. At the end of the day, either God or worldly things will be our master. Now, some might say, hang on a minute, Jesus. This doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave to anything or anybody. I'm free. I'm free to live how I want. Well, the Bible would agree. You are free to live how you want. But here's the challenge. What we want, what we desire, above all else, the Bible teaches, we will be a servant of that thing. We'll be a slave of it. Whatever is the highest desire, the biggest drive in our life. And so the question is not, are you a slave? But what are you a slave to? Jesus is saying, we can't be a slave of God and of the love of worldly possessions at the same time. Now, some people try to have both. Maybe you've tried. Maybe you're trying at the moment. But it's not possible, says Jesus. I think of, you may have read The Pilgrim's Progress, that real classic book. And there's a vivid description of someone trying to have both. And they're called Mr. Facing Both Ways. They're facing to heaven and facing to the city of destruction. And they're stuck. Or think of the letter of James. He has a lot to say about this condition, the double-minded man. But it's a position that can't be held. James calls that man unstable in all he does. If we're trying to sit on the fence, we can't stay there for long. Really, we're going to be falling one way or the other. Now, during this week, the holiday club for the older folks were looking at this book, a book about prayer. And I found a quote in it. I had a read of it as well, and it's brilliant. And I found a quote about prayer, but actually it equally applies to this. It's Ryle. He says this: praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. God will consume our love of money, or our love of money will choke our love of God. Or as Don Carson again put it, attempts at divided loyalty betray not a partial commitment to discipleship, but actually a deep commitment to idolatry. So, which or whom are we serving? And if we're dithering about that tonight, and it might be that we're not sure, just consider again the relative merit of the two possible masters. On the one hand, we have the eternal, perfect, totally loving Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who even now in his gospel offers to us free entry into his kingdom, forgiveness of sins through Christ's death, eternal life in his kingdom, the place full of love and perfection. We can serve him, or we can serve a few metal coins and the perishable things that they buy that won't last. There's no contest, really, is there, in terms of what is worth, who is worth serving. So don't live for worldly goals, but live for God's eternal goals, says Jesus. And then the last example. This is the longest part of the passage, but we won't spend the longest time on it. It's a question of trust, Jesus says. What's our trust in? And this last section really is kind of implications. If we have chosen God as our master, what will it look like in practice? Verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Your life and your body are more important than the food that feeds it and the clothes that clothes it. And the implication I think Jesus is saying is, if God has given us life and a body, the far greater things then if we belong to him, will he not also give us the food and the clothes that we need? So fretting about these material needs betrays, this passage says, ultimately a lack of trust in the Almighty God. And Jesus gives us some vivid little examples. Look at 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the way they don't sow or reap. And yet, God feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? The birds do work, but they don't fret, and God provides for them. He provides for the lesser, the birds. And if he does that, well, how much more is he going to provide for those who are his children? Came across this little piece of verse this week. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. But actually that poem's wrong, isn't it? Because they don't actually have a heavenly father, but we do. If we're trusting in Christ, we have a heavenly father. And so worrying about our material possessions and whether we'll get them or not is incompatible, ultimately, with having such a father. It's also unprofitable. It says in verse 27 that by worrying, you can't add a single hour to your life. In fact, you're probably going to knock off a few hours if you worry too much. And then verse 28 to 30, he gives the example of the flowers. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? That is the heart of the matter, actually, that Jesus is getting at. If we're worrying and fretting about our material needs, it betrays little faith in our Heavenly Father. That's the underlying cause of the worry here. Now, it is the case that worry, that anxiety, is not always due to lack of faith. I worked in psychiatry before this ministry, and I'm aware that there are anxiety disorders that have a variety of causes. And I also know that some of us temperamentally struggle with anxiety more than others. It's not always equally easy to deal with anxiety for each of us. But what Jesus is saying, I think, is that when it comes to Christians fretting over their needs being met, it is almost always that they're not allowing themselves to trust in their Heavenly Father, believing that he really does care for us. That's what he says, goes on to say in 31 and 32. He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that. He knows that we need food and drink and clothes to survive. And he knows that the whole world is running after these things. The people all around us are fretting after these things, food and drink and clothing. Even rich people in the West, we are preoccupied with these things. I get a quarterly supplement with my sort of weekly newspaper, and it's just an extraordinary magazine. It is full of luxury clothes, luxury food, and luxury drink. And even though we probably have ample of them, most of us, the message is we still need these even more amazing versions of them. Everyone is running after these things, and God knows that we need them. But verse 33 gives us the key way to respond to all of this. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That is an amazing verse, isn't it? It's an amazing verse, because Jesus isn't actually saying, eliminate seeking after food and drink and clothing, but replace that seeking, replace that ambition with an ambition for God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you go for that, God in his goodness will provide all that you need with the other. So it's a complete win-win. If you go for God, he will provide you with all the other things and more. What a wonderful promise it is. Seek God's kingdom is, of course, to seek the spread of the kingdom. New converts, growth in Christian character, those kind of things we were talking about. And that's, of course, mentioned in God's righteousness. It's talking here mainly about our righteous character growing into the people God wants us to be. If we put these things first, he will look after us. I've got another personal example of this. I don't sort of want to share this in any way to boast, but actually really to praise God for what he did. When I was still in medicine, sort of trying to work out really whether to stay in medicine or go into sort of some kind of paid Christian ministry. And eventually we decided with our church to have a go, to have a crack at full-time Christian ministry. But we were in a very poor church in South London, not like St. Mary's, and the funding wasn't available for me to work as a ministry trainee or to then go and train. And so we had to raise the money. We prayed about it. We wrote letters to friends of the church and trusts and those kind of things. And on four different years, 2 years as a trainee and then a couple of years at college, amazingly, exactly what was needed came through. Astonishing. No more and no less. On four different occasions, 4 different years. It was quite amazing. And people didn't know what other people were giving. They just prayed and gave what they thought was a good thing to do. And yet exactly the needs were met every time. Except the final time, we raised more money than we needed. But then do you know what happened? Terry couldn't get enough work that year. And so actually, we got just what we needed in the end. So it was an amazing lesson. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide what we need. Verse 34, a wonderful bit of realism. To finish off, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus, of course, is saying here, isn't he, that actually we are going to face trouble. Life as a Christian is not going to be easy. We will face trouble. We might face trouble as bad as the Christians in northern Iraq who have had to flee for their lives. And we should help other Christians in trouble. God often provides for his people through other Christians, usually, in fact, through other Christians providing for them. I wonder, have you considered supporting persecuted Christians in need around the world? There will be trouble. We will have to work. But God does promise that we don't have to fret with worry. He will not leave us nor forsake us. Even Christians who are martyred are immediately brought to glory. He will look after us. He will give us all that we need. So the question is then, where is our trust? Where is your trust? If it's in God, I may face trouble, but I need not face worry about material needs. So in conclusion then, Jesus is saying, isn't he, that there's only really two ambitions that we can have, either for God and his kingdom or for self and material security in this world. And that's the question, isn't it, is where is ours? Where is your ambition? Where is your heart? Are we like those coffee tables? We look Christian, but actually on the inside, hollow. Well, Jesus has given us more than enough reasons, hasn't he, to choose God and put him first and give up everything for him. Because if we do that, we've got eternal treasure that cannot spoil or fade. We've got light and goodness in our hearts rather than darkness. We've got the best possible master, and we've got the removal of the need to fret about our needs. So it's time then, perhaps, for us to enter fully into kingdom service and be encouraged to do so once again in the light of what Jesus is teaching us. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your wonderful kingdom. Thank you for your grace that we can be in it. And thank you for your promise to give us eternal life and all that we need now. Lord, I pray for us as a church that increasingly our single eye would be for your glory, for your kingdom amongst us and in this town and beyond. Please use us much for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.